If you've got a Bible with you, you may care to have it open at Luke chapter 12, the chapter that we read earlier. Jesus starts off by warning the disciples about the problem of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Some people are over literalistic when it comes to the scriptures, and they see the word leaven, and the first thing they do is say, "I don't know what leaven is. Has it got anything to do with levies, like they have in New Orleans? And those are big banks to keep the Mississippi in, and when the levee breaks, there are problems, as there were some years ago with Hurricane Katrina, and it flooded a lot of New Orleans, which is below sea level." You think to yourself, if it's below sea level, why did they build it there? And then people blame God, that why did God allow this to happen? Why did you build there? We've got the same problem here, where there are housing estates that have been and doubtless will in the future be built on floodplains. The clue is in the title, floodplains. They are designed for when the river overflows, it's got somewhere to go. So why build there? And then people complain, and they complain, why can't we get insurance? Because it's built in the wrong place. Leaven is another word for yeast. And yeast is what causes bread to rise. And the way it works is it consumes sugars and converts the sugars into carbon dioxide and alcohol. So if you are teetotal and you think alcohol is the worst thing imaginable, and you think that global warming is caused by human beings producing carbon dioxide, then you should never use yeast because it produces alcohol and carbon dioxide. But it's the carbon dioxide that makes bread rise. And without it, you have flat bread. But in this context, the leaven of the Pharisees is that which spreads insidiously, because that's the way it's illustrated. When you make bread, you mix the yeast in with the dough and you keep folding it over and kneading it until it spreads throughout the whole of the dough. And the danger with the leaven of the Pharisees is that their thinking, and thus their hypocrisy, spreads to every part of your life and to all those around you. But Jesus points out, nothing is covered that will not be revealed. On the day of judgment, everything will be revealed. So those things that you have thought or said or done, and you thought they were all in secret, they're not secret. They are known to God and will be revealed. And so he says to the disciples, do not fear those who kill the body when you are telling people the truth. Do not fear those who kill the body. And after that, there is nothing more that they can do. All they can do is kill the body. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. There is something beyond death. And this proved the Sadducees to be wrong. The Sadducees believed death, that was the end, no resurrection. But Jesus makes it clear here that beyond death there is something else, and that is the judgment that is to come. And at the judgment that is to come, all will be found guilty, and all will be cast into hell except those who have been forgiven because of the work of Christ. So he goes on, he says in verse 8, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And then he speaks about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that will not be forgiven. And people agonize over what that means. What is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And one of the problems is that people aren't clear as to what it is, and so they worry as to whether they have committed it or not. And will God finally reject me because I have committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And I would always answer and say, if you think you've committed it, you almost certainly haven't, if you're worried about it. The person who does blaspheme against the Holy Spirit would not be in the slightest bit worried about whether they've committed it or not. But in another context where Jesus speaks about it, people are ascribing the power behind his miracles to the devil, rather than acknowledging that these were done by God. This is not the Holy Spirit's work, this is the devil's work. But we're going to look and concentrate on the parable. It says, as a heading in this Bible, and of course the headings in Bibles are not inspired, they have been put there by the publisher, the parable of the rich fool, or the farmer with the bountiful harvest. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Why did he ask Jesus to do that? All sorts of reasons you can imagine. Let's think of a few possibilities. His brother had received all the inheritance. You can occasionally read in the newspaper about members of families taking other members of the same family to court because the father usually has written his will and says, well, they can have £1,000 and they can have £1,000 and they can have £1,000, but I'm giving the bulk of my £50 million estate to this one person. Often it's a second wife. Someone else, might be Battersea Dogs Home, could be all sorts of things. But the members of the family who got next to nothing complain. This is not right. This is not fair. This is not just. Something must be done. And so they go to court and try and get the will overturned. They try and argue that, oh, well, of course, when my father signed this will, he was not in a good state of mind. He was suffering from dementia, and so therefore he'd have signed anything you stuck under his nose. So therefore the will is invalid, so you have to go to any previous will. Oh dear, there isn't one. That means we all get an equal share. What is behind this? Why is it people do this and demand their fair share? Well, at root, it's covetousness. And that's why Jesus told this parable, to warn them against covetousness. There is a danger that you are concerned about things, that you are concerned about money, that you look around the world and you see someone like Bill Gates, who has assets of tens, used to be hundreds, it's come down a bit, but tens of billions of pounds. Now, of course, that is an American billion, £1,000 million. It always used to be that a billion in this country was £1 million pounds. But the Americans, wanting to sound big, made a billion smaller. And so it's £1,000 million. And people look at him, they look at other people who are billionaires, and they say, this isn't fair. I want my fair share of what they've got. What do you mean, fair share? Where does this idea come from that it's fair that someone who has worked hard, often people, billionaires, have worked very hard when they were younger and built up an enterprise to the point where they have become billionaires? It's hard work that's produced that. And what have we done? What have I done to be able to say, I demand my fair share? And the answer is, well, nothing. There's no way that I helped him to get that wealthy. I say, that's not quite true. I bought MS-DOS. I bought Windows. Various versions of Windows. I bought various versions of Microsoft Office. I bought several things that were produced by Microsoft. And that's his company. And that's why he's so wealthy, because people wanted what he produced. And a lot of people say, well, what he produced isn't very good. Well, that's beside the point. People still bought it. And as a consequence, he made an awful lot of money, as did a lot of other people. So why do I deserve a share of his effort? Some people say, well, it's because sometimes the software was so bad, I deserve some of the money back. You didn't complain at the time. You didn't use it. In retrospect, yes, you can say that there were all sorts of problems with it, but you used it and you were happy with it at the time. Why can we demand a share of it? Now, there is this attitude to life that says, from each according to his ability, and to each according to his need. And that's partly on the basis, it's partly on that basis that people say, therefore, everything should be shared around, all should be equal. What's the consequence of that? Well, the consequence is that I say, I'm very needy, so I won't bother doing any work, and all these people that are stupid enough to work, I'll have their money, thank you very much. Unfortunately, that's human nature. That's the way things work. And the consequence of human nature is covetousness. I want what isn't mine. I want what others have got. I can't be bothered to work hard. I'll sponge off someone else's hard work. And there are people who are like that. They think that they have a right to just sit on their backsides and do nothing. And everybody else should provide for their needs. I remember, now this is going back 30 years, I remember seeing a program which featured an artist. I think he lived in Hull. And this artist was very concerned with his art. He never sold a single painting. If someone asked him to paint something for them, he'd refuse. No, I'm not going to do that, because I'm an artist and I can only paint what I am inspired to paint, and I'm not inspired to do a portrait of your little child. But I demand that the government pays me lots of money. Why? Because I'm an artist. Well, every other artist that you read about in history who was ever any good actually painted things that people wanted. And they did it to make money that they could live, and they might on the side in their spare time have produced the art that they really wanted to do, but they did the other things in order that they could eat. Nobody knows anybody else a living. It's covetousness that makes such demands, that you must give me, I want that, therefore I must have it. It's a desire for things that aren't yours, that you don't at all deserve, because we deserve nothing. You demand that you have what someone else has got. You can see this very often in children, and I remember it from my childhood, of seeing someone with something and thinking, that's nice, I want it. And it's not fair they've got it, I want it as well. That's covetousness. And sometimes it can be a great problem for parents. There is the nag factor, that children will nag their parents endlessly. I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this. Eventually the parent gives in and gets it for them. And within 5 minutes, they're not bothered anymore. They don't want it anymore, because now they've got it, well, they don't really want it. There are examples of this through scripture where people are wanting something, wanting something, wanting something, and at the end, when they get what they want, well, they actually didn't really want it in the first place, because they despise what they have then got. Covetousness is a great problem, and that is the problem of this man who says, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus' response, man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And so he says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And yet that is the way people are often valued in this world. How much money have you got? How many things have you got? How many cars have you got? How many houses have you got? How big is your house? And people are judged in those terms. Oh, that suit looks like you bought it off the peg. That means you went into a shop and it was hanging there on the rack and you say, yeah, that fits, I'll have that one please. Instead of going to a tailor in somewhere like Savile Row and you get measured up and you have a bespoke suit, a suit that is made for you so that it fits perfectly. Until a year later you've discovered you've either put on weight or you've lost weight and it doesn't fit anymore. But you can go and buy a Savile Row suit and it can cost you £2,000, £3,000, £4,000. And some people will look down at their noses and despise you because, whoa. There was a politician who sneered at another politician because the first politician inherited his wealth. The other politician had made his wealth. And the first politician said, huh, he's the sort of person who buys his own furniture. Meaning he hadn't inherited his furniture. So if he's got nice furniture, it's not because he inherited from his parents, grandparents, great-grandparents and so on. He actually went out and bought it. And people despising someone else on the basis of what they've got. And people sneer and look down their noses at everybody around them and says, oh, well, I don't think much of them. They can't be very good because look at what they've got. I've got more than they have, therefore I'm better than them. And you can see it sometimes in churches as well when people say, well, God clearly hasn't blessed them very much because look at what they've got, hardly anything. But God has blessed me. Look at how much I've got. Really? Have they never heard what Jesus said in this parable? Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, God is good to us in so many ways. God sends the sun and the rain upon the just and upon the unjust. But Jesus says he sends it on the just and the unjust. It is not an indication of whether God approves of you or not. Indeed, when writing in Romans, Paul, speaking about this sort of mentality, having listed many sins, those who have been given up to their sins, in Romans 1, at the beginning of Romans 2, Paul writes, therefore you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, everyone who turns around at the people in chapter 1 and says, well, look at them. Thank God I'm not like them. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. What Paul's saying is if you have received great material blessings in this world, God is being good to you in order that you might repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you do not repent, the judgment on you will be great because you have spurned the goodness of God that he has shown towards you. Here is this man, this farmer. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?" So his fields were bursting with grain. And he thought, "There is so much grain, I can't just leave it out in the open. I have to store it somewhere, otherwise it will rot. I've got to preserve it somehow. How can I preserve it? This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And so I'll have this big building project. I'll knock down what I've got at the moment, build something bigger and better, and everybody can see how much God has blessed me and what a wonderful guy I am. I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" And I'm thinking, he says to himself, I'm thinking of Joseph. Joseph in Egypt, having interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, the prophecy concerning the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. Joseph advised Pharaoh, store up enough grain to see Egypt through the hard times. So he was made prime minister, and he did that. And so when the famine began, there was enough food for people to eat. And people would have such a thing in their minds. See how bountifully God has blessed me, I will be able to survive for a long, long, long time. Some years ago, 1987, I was on a civil service course, and I met someone who kept fretting about the state of the stock market. This was this time of year. And he kept saying, "I can't sell my shares just yet." I forget the reasons, but there were reasons why he couldn't. "Can't share my shares just yet, but the market has got so high, I'm fearful that it's suddenly going to take a dive and I'll lose everything." Later on that year, I forget which day of the week it was now, was it Black Monday or Black Wednesday? But one day, in America it was Black Monday, here it was Black Tuesday, because I think that on the Monday here we had the great storm. And so people couldn't get into work, so they couldn't sell their shares. But in October that year, the stock market crashed. And if he had still got everything invested, then he would have lost an awful lot of money. And he would probably be wishing, as many people were, if only we'd taken out our money in September and we put it in the bank, we'd still have our money, but we had it all tied up in shares and we've lost so much. Interestingly, the stock market only fell back to where it was about March time. But of course, it was 10 years ago that we had the crash. Even worse this time, and we're still living with the consequences of it. And people lost a lot. People lost their livelihoods. Some people committed suicide. You go back to 1929, the Wall Street crash, which led to the Great Depression. People lost huge amounts of money because they'd basically been gambling with money they hadn't got. And suddenly, when they thought they were really wealthy, suddenly they were paupers. It's all very well thinking, "Oh, I've got plenty laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. I can enjoy my life. I can sit back and take my ease." Really? No thoughts in here about God. No thoughts. Hasn't God been good to me? Why has God been good to me? God hasn't been good to me because I'm worth it. God hasn't been good to me because I deserve it. So why has God been good to me? Well, obviously it's to lead me to repentance. But why have I gathered so much wealth? Perhaps God wants me to use that wealth. The Countess of Huntingdon, Selina Hastings, in the 18th century, she was converted in the 1740s. She had been widowed. Her husband, Theophilus, had died, leaving her with a large amount of money and property. Having been converted, she thought to herself, what am I going to do with this? God has given me all this. What can I do with this? And so she started to patronize various preachers. And she made them her chaplains. And she built chapels. As a member of the House of Lords, she was entitled to do this in the 1770s. She took over a building in Clerkenwell, in North London, and she turned it into the Sparfields Chapel, and she had her favourite preachers preach there. George Whitfield was one of her favourite preachers, probably her favourite preacher, but he was dead by then. But she got many other godly Methodist preachers to preach there, and this really annoyed the local vicar. Really, really annoyed the local vicar. Annoyed him so much that he took her to court, to an ecclesiastical court. And eventually she lost. Because she said, as a member of the House of Lords, I have a right to have my own chapel and to have my own preachers. Yes, the vicar said, you do have that right. But it's a private chapel, not a public chapel. And you have the doors flung open for anyone to attend. Because, of course, he was losing customers. I mean parishioners from his services to Sparfield's Chapel. Sparfield's Chapel is no longer there. It was demolished years ago. You can go there and you can see what's left of Sparfield's. And I forget if it's Roman Catholic or Anglo-Catholic building has been erected on the site, which is rather sad. Anyway, she did this, and as a consequence of the court case, which she lost, she wasn't allowed to have an open chapel. She took refuge under the Toleration Act and became a dissenter. She became a non-conformist, and she turned all her chapels through a trust deed into what is now known as the Countess of Huntingdon's connection. And the Countess of Huntingdon's connection is comprised of, I think now, 13 churches spread around the country, some of which are congregational. And as congregational churches, one of them at least is a member of EFCC, that's the one down in St. Ives. Several others, that's four or five, are congregational churches and unaffiliated. For some reason, the Countess of Huntingdon's connection doesn't count as an affiliation. And so they're unaffiliated congregational churches and get money from the unaffiliated charity. But her concern was to use her wealth for the good of the gospel and thus for the good of sinners. There are believers who are, remember reading about one not that long ago, who is a hedge fund manager. You don't need to worry about what a hedge fund is or what it does or how it works. But hedge funds usually make an awful lot of money. And one of the people who runs a hedge fund is a Christian. And so he is immensely wealthy. What does he do with his money? He seeks to help churches. He seeks to build churches up. He offers to help churches in a variety of different ways. I've forgotten what his name is, so I can't ask him if he can help us with any of our problems. But there you go. It's not having wealth that is the problem that Jesus is addressing. It's having wealth and thinking, this is all mine for me and for nobody else. And God has blessed me so I can enjoy this. Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself, notice, treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. And that is the key. Are you rich toward God? Doesn't matter how much money you've got, doesn't matter how many assets you have, are you rich towards God? The richer you are towards God, the less concerned you will be about the things that you have. Any of you who watch Top Gear or the spin-off with Jeremy Clarkson, The Grand Tour, will quite often see celebrities being interviewed because they have so many cars. There's one American talk show host. He has this enormous building next to his house, and it's full of some old, some new cars. And you think, you can only drive one at a time. What's the point? There is a radio presenter, producer, sometimes television presenter, in this country who's got the same problem. He's got loads of cars. He just likes cars. What can you do with them apart from parking them? It's bad enough having one car that sits there and you look at it and you think, I paid X for it, and now a year later it's not worth X anymore. It's worth a lot less than that. And you just see the value of it decline. And you know that one day it's going to wear out and it has to be replaced. And it can be depressing, because you think, oh, where's all that money going? It's going down the drain. Why have more than one when one is adequate? But people, they've got the wealth and they think, what can I do with it? Well, I'll buy cars. I'll buy lots of houses. I'll have a house here. I'll have a house in Bermuda. I'll have a house in the Bahamas, I'll have a house in Florida, I'll have a house in California, so that I can, with all the free time I've got, because now I'm so incredibly wealthy, I can jet around the world, and I can enjoy the sun wherever it is. And so when it's weather like this outside, I don't have to stay here, I can go off to somewhere where it's warm and nice and sunny. And I can avoid the cold weather. Let everybody else freeze. I'm all right. That's the mentality of far too many people. Every week, twice a week, you will find people queuing up in shops buying a piece of paper. And this piece of paper has lots of numbers on it. And you find these people crossing off certain numbers. And then they will be glued to the television on Wednesday nights or Saturday nights to see what look like ping pong balls bouncing up and down in a machine. And then a few will be pushed out. And these ping pong balls have numbers on them. And they're hoping that the numbers on the balls that come out are the same as the numbers that they've got, because they're doing the lottery and they're hoping they're going to win the jackpot. It used to be when you could get a jackpot. When did it start? 20 years ago. You used to be able to get a jackpot of, if it was a rollover, of 25 million. If you do the Euro Millions jackpot, you can get 150 million. And someone in this country, I think two people in this country, have won that much in the last few years. And they're thinking to themselves, how wonderful, now that I've won this, I can go and spend all my time lying on the beach. Why? People think that way. They think, this is what I want to do. I don't like working. I want to go and lie on the beach. And after 3 weeks of lying on the beach, they think, this is getting a bit boring. What can I do? I've got all this money. I don't need to work anymore. What can I do? So boring lying on the beach. And that's where the test comes of character. What are they going to do? And what they should start doing is saying, well, I've got all this money. I can use it for the good of others. But that's not what's in their mind when they're trying to get the money in the first place. They're thinking, it's all for me, and what can I do? There's a television advert at the moment where someone's saying, if I won the lottery, I'd pay for my mother to go on a cruise round the world. Why do you want to get rid of your mother for a few months? You can interpret these things in a number of ways. But people are thinking about themselves, me, 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 instead of... I think when I read about such stories, if I was to get that much money, what would I do with it? And I think, well, the chapel could do a lot of work on it. The Sunday school could do with a lot of work on it. Various people could do with this, that and the other. I can help them out. That, I hope, would be the attitude of everybody here. What if I got that much money, what could I do with it for the good of others? But that was not the attitude of this man. It was not the attitude of the man who asked the question. They just wanted for themselves and their own pleasure, without any thought that life is short and the judgment is imminent. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? One thing is true. Shall I quote Benjamin Franklin? If you don't know who Benjamin Franklin was, he was George Whitefield's publisher. He was an American. He was involved in the American Revolution. He got the support of the French on the American side against us. The French, of course, were delighted to assist. And he said this: there are two certainties of life, death and taxes. And nothing's changed since then, but death is certain. Unless Christ comes first, we all will die. And what's going to happen to all the things that we've accumulated? We can write our wills and say, I want it used in this way. But once you're dead, you've got no control anymore. You can see this in a number of trusts that have been established down through the centuries. And buildings that were left in trust for Trinitarian believers have been taken over by Unitarians. And they get quite uppity when you point out that this is immoral. But the people who left the money in the first place, they lost control. Who knows what's going to happen to your wealth? Use it wisely while you have it. Jesus goes on and talks about how we should not be anxious. God will provide. We are of more value than the birds. But do not be so consumed with your desire for things that you forget God and you forget other people. So beware of covetousness. Are you thankful to God for his bounty towards you? Well, I haven't got a lot. But what have you got? Start thinking. There's the song, Count Your Blessings. Name them one by one. And you'll be surprised at the things that God has done for you. Think about the fact that you have life. Think about the fact you have family. Think about the fact you have friends. Think about the fact that you have health. Think about the fact that you have food and clothing. Think about all the things that you have. And when you reflect on these things and you think, hasn't God been good to me? Now, it doesn't mean that there might not be times of difficulty, times of trial. I remember hearing a lecturer at a Bible conference saying he came from a poor background. And when he was at seminary, he shared a room with someone from a very wealthy background. And the poor student said to the wealthy student, "Oh, it's so much easier for you." And the wealthy student said, "Don't think that. When you're poor, you are forced to trust God. When you're wealthy, it's very easy not to trust God." And how great a blessing it is to be in a position where you can trust God and depend upon him and rejoice in his provision, rather than having so much that you think, "Well, I've got everything I need anyway. Why bother trusting God?" We think that we have the things that we have because of our efforts. And haven't I done well? But haven't you done well because God has provided? God has made it possible for you to labour and to do the things that bring about the provision. Are we foolish enough to be like this rich farmer and say, "Oh, I've got enough, I don't need to worry"? Who knows? In this coming week, one of us might pass from this world into the world to come. And then, where will our assets be? You can't take it with you. Some of the pharaohs thought they could, and so the tombs of the pharaohs used to be stuffed with incredible wealth. But they couldn't take it with them, because usually it was taken by grave robbers. Unless it was found, as in the early 1920s, the tomb of Tutankhamun, where they found it undisturbed and full of amazing objects. Are we prepared to meet with God? And do we acknowledge that it is because of God we have even what little we have? Remember what Jesus said just before this. "I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Do we acknowledge that in all things we are totally, completely, and utterly dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Whether it be for anything that we have, but most of all, for the spiritual blessings that we have. We have great treasures, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, stored up in heavenly places. Read Ephesians chapter 1, about all the blessings stored up in heavenly places, which we have now. We don't possess them now, but they are laid up for us waiting for that day when we will meet Christ at the judgment. And then they will be ours forever. Do not be so hung up on the things of this world that we lose out in the future on the things of the world to come.